Okay, well, last week we were talking about two big issues that had been raised by a question on terms of interpreting Revelation. And we were talking about the fact that you need to look at lots of other passages in Scripture, partly because Revelation invites us to do so, but partly because you need to do that with all passages of Scripture. I'm just going to give one last little example on that point, and then we're going to go back to the second point, which we had been talking about. Sometimes passages don't sound that hard, but they still are balanced and checked by other passages. And the passage I just picked for that is Deuteronomy 5:16, honor your parents. Now that sounds like a very clear passage. But if you look back in Deuteronomy 13, or 6 through 11, Moses later tells you that if anybody tries to lead you astray and to worshiping idols, it's your duty basically to out them, and they get stoned. And that doesn't sound very honoring, but it warns us that honor of parents doesn't come at the expense of God. And we see that in other passages as well. So in Matthew 10, 37 and 38, we see Jesus talk about the fact that you cannot love your parents more than you love me. And if you do, you're not worthy of me. So Jesus is the one who is the one we worship. He's our Lord, not our parents, even though we're to obey them and honor them up to a point. And 10, 21, 22, interestingly enough, Matthew talks about the fact that at times, parents will be denouncing their very children because they're Christians. The children are Christians and the parents are not. So there, you see a great ambiguity there. We do see in 1 Timothy 5:4 an example of where honoring your parents is done. If you have a widowed mother, for example, you don't just leave her to starve to death or to live in total abject poverty. You take care of that person. Otherwise, you're not honoring your parents appropriately. Proverbs 12:5, however, also gives us some perspective, because the proverbist tells us that if you are wicked, your advice is twisted and wrong. So if your parents are not believers and they're not following the Lord, you have to be very careful about following their advice. I remember once when I was a boy, my father said to me, "Now, Christianity and church is all very good, but don't get too excited about it." Well, that probably was not the best advice I could have received. But let's go on with the second point we were talking about, which had to do with which the class was discussing, this whole issue of what do we learn uniquely from Revelation, given the fact that we're interpreting it with all these other passages in mind. I mean, one thing that you might think is, well, it's all just one big thing and you could skip Revelation altogether and you wouldn't lose anything. And the class had talked about a couple of points. One was the image of the glorious resurrected Christ, which somebody brought up, which clearly is not, we don't usually see that much in other books. Another one, which a couple of you talked about, which I think actually is the, I'm not surprised a couple of people talked about this, because to me this is the most important one. The biggest thing that Revelation does from my point of view is it gives you this perspective that all of history is about salvation of God's people. And that's the central point of this whole planet. That when history's done, everything will be footnotes except this. There was a planet full of lost people, and God saved those that were his out of that bondage. And that was a major point. And while there are other passages that look at this kind of in an individual way, I mean, we'll see passages like in Romans 8 where it talks about everything fits in a pattern for good for you as a believer, so that even the suffering in life has an eternal benefit. First Peter talks about this. James talks about this. Isaiah talks about that. Those passages are not so much giving you a historical perspective as much as Revelation is. You don't have this broad scope. I mean, you might be able to logic it through, but with Revelation, you see something that's much broader and more powerful. So we talked about those two issues. Does anybody else have any other things they'd like? By the way, we're in chapter 7, in case you're interested, but I'll get to that in a minute. Ken.
Building on that vision of Christ in the first chapter, I think this is chapter 5, verse 6. We see our Lord in a very new way. I don't know if we've seen this before in Scripture, and to read this, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And it goes on with more. That's an amazing picture. We know the lamb starts certainly in Isaiah, but that's a lamb of sacrifice. Now he's a lamb of rule, of authority, fulfilling what he has done before. I don't think we get this picture other places in the New Testament.
The only one worthy to open the seals.
The only one worthy to open the seals, yeah.
Yeah. Very powerful picture. I remember reading that and temporarily, before I discarded the idea as common sense prevailed, thinking we should start with worthy as a lamb, create a little hymn and sing worthy as a lamb to be praised, for he has, so forth, as the heavenly host sang that song. Then I realized I can't sing, so I certainly don't want to lead people doing that. Okay, that's a striking image. And you don't really see anything quite that striking anywhere else, do you? Any other thoughts?
Who are the elders?
You're supposed to be answering questions, not causing trouble. Who are the elders? Well, I'll throw that out to the class. Who are the elders?
I know it's not me.
You know it's not you.
Yeah. Is it humans?
Are the elders human? The problem with a question like who are the elders is, I've got different commentaries that disagree. Which means none of us are sure, even if we think we're sure. So it's a question that I think the only honest answer is to say, I'm not sure either. We're going to hit that with a variety of passages, even a couple where I think I know the answer, but since the majority of the commentators don't agree with me, I'm a little reluctant to say that's the answer. So we're going to see, I didn't answer that question before or ask it because I didn't want to. Well, let's go back to the question I'm asking you.
Neil, I see three things that Revelation amplifies from the rest of Scripture. The first is that Jesus Christ is coming again. It's very clear through the entire book.
Okay.
And we don't get that as strongly elsewhere.
With such force, yeah.
Yes. Evil will be judged.
Mm-hmm.
And lastly, the dead will be raised to judgment. I think it's very strong on those points.
Okay, so Revelation gives you some really clear force on doctrines we see alluded to elsewhere, but now we see them in a shall we say, a stronger scope. Any others? Well, I'll give you a couple more that I like a lot. I'm very struck by in chapter 6 about the fact that the martyred saints are not fully content in heaven because their brothers are still suffering on earth. This gives an image of the fact that we are part of the body, and that's an integral part of what eternal life is about, and we will not be totally satisfied or fulfilled until the whole body is there with us and with God, which is a thought that I'd never really had before. I mean, I'd heard people talk about that, but they usually talked about things like you didn't have your resurrection body yet or something like that. But this was a thought that was fairly distinct. I've also was impressed by the three types of sin organization, or the three types of challenge organization that the churches face. And I'm not sure Scripture organizes it that way anywhere else, where as you look at the seven churches, they face worldly oppression, false teaching within the church, misleading people, and their own sin. Now, those things are not, as soon as you say them, they're pretty obvious in one sense, but it's an interesting way of looking at the challenges we as a Christian church face. And any Christian church will face that. And at different times, of course, we may face different ones in different degrees. Last point that really struck me so far is this whole idea that the same event that's a disaster for the world is a blessing for the Christians. And while I can infer that idea from other passages, it's clearer here perhaps to me than anywhere else. And then you look at a passage like in Isaiah where it says, don't fear what these people fear. It becomes much clearer when you look at the context of Revelation. Those were the main things that I've noticed so far. I mean, there are other little points. But like sitting on the throne with Jesus in 321 is a promise, I have no idea what that means. So while it's a striking thing, I still don't know what it means. And I don't have any other passages to balance it out. Okay, well, let's go on. We're in chapter 7, and we've looked so far at the first four verses, where we saw the people sealed before storm was coming. And we've looked at that in the context of the fact that in our Christian life, we see that in other passages, that all of us are sealed with the Spirit and sealed with God's providence throughout our entire believing life. So in one sense, before any of us face the storm, we have this same benefit occurring. But we're now ready to talk about, starting in verse 4, the 144,000 people. Who are they? So if I throw that up, who are the 144,000 people? And by the way, no matter what answer you give, there's a whole lot of people that disagree with you. You're in the minority no matter what you do. So we're not going to spend too much time on it because those are hard questions. If a question is really unclear. To me, the biggest point is actually we already know that we have the promise in a major way. But I still think the 144,000 is a question we need to think about. Kerry.
Yeah. From the passage, it says they were from the tribe of Israel. And so as I look at life, as I understand my ancestry, it's saying, here's a group, Kerry, you don't belong to this group, but this is a group that I want to set aside, that are special. And so he's given me the opportunity to look, hey, here's what's happening. It doesn't physically involve you, which sometimes we feel put out by that. But you know what? He's letting me know, hey, I'm at work. This is not your part, but these are people and my plan, not what you do, Kerry, but my plan for mankind.
So that's one answer that's given. It's literally 12,000 people from each of 12 tribes of Israel. Kim?
Looking in the larger context right on at verse 9 and thereafter, it talks about a great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, language, and standing before the throne in the front of the Lamb, and in front of the Lamb, they were wearing white robes. Mm-hmm. So here, the white robes come back, and it's apparently all the world, mm-hmm. all the nations. But then later in this chapter, it talks about those with the white robes have come out of the tribulation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that the final tribulation? Is that the tribulation that exists from all the area of the church, or even before that? I don't know, but.
Oh, you guys will be answering that in a little
bit. Yeah, well, yeah. But we often see this thing, this is Israel, but it seems to be a lot broader right here within this part of the
mm-hmm.
the story.
Okay, and I've got commentaries that have that view as well. Both of those views, so for example, Professor Beal in his commentary spends about 30 pages, I think, trying to convince me that the 144,000 are not 12,000 from 12 tribes of Judah. And he wants to have it be, he used exactly that passage to make it be everybody. Any other thoughts? Mm-hmm.
Bible is meant to help us grow and you know, be close to the Lord. Why is Revelation, as a high-level question, why is it so abstruse, given that, you know, everything else in the Bible, okay, there's instructions about what to do, you know, what not to do, what, but here, this, why is this book so, you know, it's so much, like, I always look to the Bible for instruction and, you know, how to live and why to live and what I should be thinking. And this is just, it's so difficult. Why did God do that, I guess, is my question. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, okay. Everybody ask Jim, understand Jim's question. This is a good question. And I think that should I ask you or should I answer?
Yeah.
Me? Okay, I'll answer it then. Since it's one I like, it's one of the questions I like because I've thought a lot about it and I think I have an answer. I believe God does this for a couple of reasons. One, I think that that part of Revelation that's important is clear enough. In other words, there's a lot of Revelation that is clear, and that's the part that God really is concerned that we get. It's very important, for example, that we know about the whole scope of history and what's happening, and about God saving the lost. But some things are going to be abstruse in prophecy, and we're not going to be quite sure what's going on, partly because God wants us to know we're limited in our knowledge. In other words, we have certain ideas that God has given us, but his wisdom and his plan is beyond us, and he knows. But and it's going to be right when we are all done and we're in heaven and Revelation is all behind us. It's going to be clear, and we're going to marvel at how good it is. We're going to say, oh, look at that. If only I could have thought it clearly, if I'd said the best possible answer was the right answer, and if I was smart enough to do that beforehand, I would have known. But I wasn't. So I think there are certain parts in the book which are not as clear, and that's okay, because the parts that matter, the parts you need to understand, are clear. And the parts that are not clear because God wants us to come away with a sense of awe at the fact that things are going on that are beyond us, and we need to keep that in mind as we go. And I think it also helps. Like, I remember the first time I read Revelation, or how about the 20th time I read Revelation? I had certain opinions. It obviously means this. And then I started reading commentaries that said, some people think it means that, but they're idiots. They didn't quite know that. Well, Christians don't write quite that way. But, Calvin does. Most of us don't. And I realized, well, you know what? I better be a little more humble when I decide I know what something means. So, and sometimes we have to face the fact that we don't know what it means. Now, I have a guess on some of these points, but as I like to say, Dan's soft lead pencil can turn into invisible ink very quickly. Which means sometimes we just don't know. Yeah. Dan, oh, there we come. Oh, now we're going to get the answer, guys. See?
In answer to your question, I find great comfort in the ending to the book of Daniel. As for me, I heard, but I didn't have a clue. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" He said, "Never mind. Go your way, Daniel. These words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. Many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand." And then he goes on to talk about 1,335 days. One more riddle. There are times when people who write in this genre don't get the point of all the details. Mm-hmm. As you say, the message is clear. But why do you say it like that? That's the riddle. And so, you know, I'm with Daniel on the book of Revelation. Except that I didn't receive the revelation. He's the guy who received the revelation. And the Lord says, relax. It's okay. But he points out the big deal. Judgment is coming. And the righteous will survive. Take comfort in that. And I think that's a part of it. It's also reminding us that God's plan of redemption is so beyond human comprehension.
that he can only speak in metaphors. And when you hear the metaphor, you never get the full gist of meaning. Mm-hmm. And I think this is an amazing thing, so that by the time we've read the book of Revelation in one sitting or standing or whatever, we're down on our knees and say, wow, this is bigger than anything I would have expected. But you got the forest, you saw the glory, as we heard in the Messiah yesterday. We heard the glory. And I think that's simply sometimes a part of the point. 144,000. Wow, I have my interpretation of that, but in the end, it reminds me that God doesn't forget his promises to his people. And here they are. How that works out, I don't know.
Thank you. See, now, if I could just bring Dan in every week I needed him, that life would be a lot easier, wouldn't it?
I've been looking for places because in the past when I've studied Revelation, there's several places where it says, but the most important thing is for those who believe you must endure. Mm-hmm. And I think that we're not going to understand all of it. It's just not possible. And as Dan said, we just need to cling to the Lord. And if we don't understand, we need to continue to cling to the Lord. Mm-hmm. Because he knows, and that's the most important thing.
Right. And as a matter of fact, the whole book is written so the seven churches will endure, and we will endure as well.
Right. And I think that's a key thing for all of us, to not be frustrated when we don't understand. And he just told Daniel, don't worry about it. It's, you must endure, so you must stand fast. And how many times does it say that in Scripture? And that's why we're here together, because we have to help each other stand fast.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's a good point. That was a good question, Jim, and one well worth... Oh, we got even more points. Oh, this is great. Keep
going.
Well,
I mean, it's true what Barbara was saying. I mean, the whole New Testament we take by faith. Why not Revelation?
Yes, there we come. You mean it's not by being clever or interpreting impossible passages? Oh. Yeah, I guess the guy that does the best at the end of time will not be the one who had the best interpretation of Revelation. It will be the one that loved the Lord and obeyed him in that love.
Perhaps it says, Mark Twain said, it's not the things I don't understand the Bible that bother me, it's the things I do understand.
Yeah, right. As a matter of fact, especially if I don't want to do them. Yeah, there are a lot of passages that I do understand all too well, and I work very hard to try to make them obscure if I can. Okay, well, now there is lots of talk on these things and what they mean. Lots of people, for example, will talk about the 12,000 as being something that's used a lot in the latter part of Revelation in the picture of heaven, an eternal heaven, as a sign of completeness and perfection. So many commentators will talk about this as, this is the right people that have been picked by God. And maybe you mean all the people who are Christians, maybe you mean all the people that are appropriate to receive this gift, but you mean something that reflects God's perfection and his completion and the perfection of his plans, I think is something we can be sure of. We may not know the exact identity of the people. Now, someone asked, why isn't the tribe of Dan included? A number of weeks ago. I think it was Edie, wasn't it? Yes. You know, you have, the trouble is, if you include Manasseh and Ephraim as tribes, Then you got 13 tribes. So every time you want to talk about the 12 tribes, you got to figure out some way to get somebody off the list. So you might do it by calling Manasseh and Ephraim half tribes, if that's done one place. You might do it by just saying Joseph and uniting Manasseh and Ephraim, and that's done some places. In this particular list, actually, he does it by getting rid of Dan, but also he does a very strange thing. He's got Joseph and Manasseh, which is kind of a weirdo list. And the answer to that question is, I do not have the slightest idea why he does that, other than he's going to do something to get 12 tribes. So, that's one of those questions, in other words, that I can't answer. Now, where am I? Okay. Now we go to the second half of chapter 7, which Ken alluded to just a few minutes ago. After this I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Let's think about the attributes of these people. What are the attributes of this great multitude? Of course, one attribute is they're a great multitude, but what other attributes do we see about them?
They recognize the Lamb as being worthy.
We're going to let you do that on the microphone for our tape.
They recognize the Lamb.
Okay.
Worthy of worship.
They recognize the Lamb and worship Him. They recognize His worthiness, just like we saw in chapter 5, where those who were in heaven recognized His worthiness and righteousness. Okay, so that's one point. What else do we see about them? Judy.
Well, it says they were from every nation, every tribe, every people, so it was all over. It wasn't just a select group.
Okay, they were from every nation, every tribe, every people. Remember, we saw that wording back in chapter 5 when we have heaven praising the Lamb who has saved people from that exact same category. So this is not a limited group. It's a broad-based group. And that terminology seems to, in Revelation, mean every type of person. It's sometimes used in the context of every type of person who opposes Jesus. At other times, it's used in the context of every tribe and every person who supports Him. Okay, so that's another attribute. What else do we see?
Just to add to that, there's a representation of every type of being in the cosmos. So there are people, there are angels, there are creatures, every living thing. So it's not just a horizontal diversity, it's a vertical diversity.
Okay, so you got more than just humans. So the tribe is a mixed tribe.
I was going to say there's a diversity, of course, but there's also a unity in that they all say, "Worthy is the Lamb."
Okay, so...
And they all are dressed in white robes. And to me, that's one of the great blessings of being a Christian, is you can meet somebody from another culture, language, nation, and they have the exact same... You have that Christian faith in common, the unity of the Christian faith, that you don't really get with anything of this world, I don't think.
Okay, so one of the perspectives here is, in this book, there's just one issue. Are you with the Lamb, or are you against him? If you're with the Lamb, you're united in a fundamental sense, and all other things are subordinate. So we have diversity, but it's diversity that's minor compared really to the unity, in one sense. The unity is what matters.
Were they all martyred because they're all wearing the white robes of the martyrs?
Yeah, remember we talked about the white robes before, actually, and you brought up the white robes, Dave brought right up the white robes too. And we talked about what did they represent and what did they mean. All believers, of course, are promised white robes back in Revelation 3. Those robes, the symbol, white robes seem to symbolize that they are now cleansed. Remember in Laodicea, they were advised to buy the white robes. I think later in the chapter it talks about these are ones who have washed in the blood of the Lamb. Actually, I didn't read that part, but that's in later part of chapter 7. So that the white robes represent their now judicial purity before God, which hopefully by this point is more than judicial. It's now been sort of imparted righteousness before God. So these are all beings who have been cleansed, all individuals who have been cleansed. So those white robes are a very important thing in the whole picture. But that's another thing that they hold. Remember back when we talked about what are the major elements of eternal life that were promised? Being with God, in this case, worshiping the Lamb as part of that, becoming like God, sharing his nature, at least his communicable attributes, which of course is what we're seeing with the white robes, doing it as a body, the total body of Christ. Ultimately, this picture almost seems to look like that. And then only, fourthly, being beyond the range of change and decay and in a totally secure context. So those are the four elements that we usually see of eternal life in the Scripture. And so this is one of the ones that's critical. So Mar has a comment or a question or whatever.
It's interesting, in verse 13 and 14, it's talking about all the difficulties. But in 15 through 17, it's talking about the fact that we will be beyond that. We will be in heaven before the New Jerusalem descends to earth. What a glorious, glorious thought.
Okay, yeah, there we go.
Yes, the verse 14 caused me some concern because it says this multitude is coming out of the great tribulation. And if we depart from the point that the church might be with the Lord out of the great tribulation time, these people probably became Christians during the Great Tribulation, and that costed their lives. Might be this the interpretation?
I'm going to ask that question in a little bit when I talk about what does he mean by the Great Tribulation. So let me get to that. And maybe I'm probably going to not get to it in this class, but if I do, we'll ask that write that, because that's a very important question. There's a lot of thought on that. Anything else, though, we see about this group? Dan.
And this relates to the white robes. But look at the posture. These people are standing before the Lord. And in the end, they're falling down before him. Mm-hmm. This is the reverse of the normal process. If you're invited into the presence of the Lord, you begin on your knees. And the Lord invites you to stand. What have we got here? We've got the image of what the Lord says to the Levites, stand before me and minister to me and bless in my name. What the Lord says to Abraham, walk before me. That's not fellowship. That's come into my court. I authorize you to come into my court and to go out as my agent. So these persons have been invited to be courtiers. And of course, the one enthroned, Daniel 7, is dressed in absolutely clear, purest white. In order to serve in that court, everyone needs to be dressed appropriately. Mm-hmm. In keeping with the role they are called to play. And the interesting thing is back to how did the robes get white? The divine launderer. That's the only way. They didn't dress themselves. Somebody else did it for them, dressed with the blood, or clean, made white with the blood. So that this is all royal language. These people before him are agents of God and invited into his presence, not as menial servants, but as elevated courtiers.
Okay. There we go. That's... Any other thoughts about these people? If I say any other thoughts, that means there's at least one more attribute I want to pull out of you. I one more thing. Well, let me give you the... What about the palm branches? What do you think that does?
Well, when I read it, the first thing I think of is the people waving palm branches when Jesus came into the city, when they all thought he was going to be the king who came triumphantly to take over. That's okay. What comes to my mind.
So how would you interpret, John, don't leave yet.
I'm just setting the table. You get to follow up.
But why do you think they waved him?
Here or there? The first time or this time?
The first time.
The first time. I think they waved them the first time because they were hailing him as the coming king, the coming victor, the one who was going to be victorious over their strife and issues.
Okay.
No.
You're right. That'll ruin discussion, won't it, if I do that too much? So, from your perspective, waving the palm branches is a kind of saying you're with him and he is the triumphant Lord. Okay? Any other thoughts on that? Any other passages which talk about palm branches, by the way? Okay, we see it back in the we see it back in Israel's history as being associated with the worship of God. Of course, Dan talked about it in Ezekiel. Remember the temple, Ezekiel's vision of the temple has palm branches in the decorations of the building. So it seems like while this is an image and therefore our ability to fully understand it and articulate it may be limited, that it is certainly associated with the fact that these people are with the Lord. They're hailing him as the great Lord, and it's associated with his their worship of him. Okay. Well, now, and of course, we're seeing them praising and worshiping God together. Now, let's see, where are we? Ah, we're going to get to Georgina's question. Karen, do I have time to answer this, deal with this one?
Of course.
Oh, fantastic. It's 11:30, but I have time. These are people that came out of, sometimes rendered great tribulation and sometimes the great tribulation. And of course, if you live in America nowadays, the great tribulation evokes images of this period at the end of time that's associated with the pure futurist view of Revelation. This is the problem with living in a certain culture, though. Someone has interpreted the word for you and in the process interpreted the passage. If you'd never heard of that view, you might not think of it that way. And so if you look at older commentaries, for example, they don't take it in the way that we naturally have a tendency to take it now. What is the Great Tribulation? What is the tribulation? Let me just say, this is an opinion. It's my opinion that the view that uses the Great Tribulation is a purely futuristic thing. It is not surprising that it was originally popular in 19th century Britain, which at that time was the preeminent empire on earth and also the richest country on earth. And it's now mostly popular in the United States, which in the 20th century and so far into the 21st has been the preeminent ruling state of the earth, to the extent there is one, and the richest state on earth. In other words, I think that the tendency to make it something that's in the future reflects the fact that the people who are most geared towards that particular position live in golden ages compared to anything anyone has ever known in the past and are inclined to think tribulation is for other cultures, other times, and other peoples. It's kind of like... I could rewrite "Am I a Soldier of the Cross," that hymn, "Must I be off to heaven on beds of flowery ease while others sail the bloody seas?" Well, yes, actually, because I'm an American, yes. That's true. Well, I don't think actually Scripture has that perspective. And I think we as Americans twist the force of much of what Jesus has to say and much of what Scripture has to say when we think that way. Instead, I'm of the opinion that while it may apply to certain periods more than others, it may be more obvious that you're in tribulation, that we all face attacks on our faith, just as the seven churches did. And in some of those churches, the attack on their faith was the external world physically pressuring them or socially pressuring them. At other times, it was false teaching within the church, which was getting you to try to abandon your faith and fail in your allegiance to Jesus. And false teaching can be a pressure at times. At other times, in other churches, the focus was their own sin. It's my hurt that is tribulating me because it desires what it desires now. Total comfort and ease and security and whatever today, when in fact that is to come eternally, not now in this world. At least if you're talking about physical comfort. Now, at times, the attacks can take different forms. But it's always there. The culture is always pressing us, trying to get us to renounce our faith and give it up. It uses different methods. Sometimes it uses seduction. Sometimes it uses force. Sometimes it appeals to our own sin. Sometimes it appeals to our own fear or different sins. We're told in where's my passage list? You know, the trouble getting a discussion is I always do this. I get completely messed up in my notes. I cannot find what I need when I need it. Now, where is that passage? Ah, here it is. Acts 14:22. This is talking about the context of people preaching the good news. And he's strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships or tribulations, it says, to enter in. Let's see. No, just a second. To enter the kingdom of God. This is what Paul and Barnabas are saying. Now, he's talking to them then. Many tribulations and hardships are something we all need to do. Now, the trouble is tribulations and hardships can disguise themselves. People in the 50s in America thought, oh, life is wonderful. But you know, if you're an evangelical, a person who was a biblical Christian, the culture and many churches would say, aha, you're either a rigid, legalistic, unloving fundamentalist, or you're a nutcase charismatic. And that's the world I grew up in. The truth is, for a long time, I didn't even consider a biblical Christianity because any church that was teaching the Bible, I thought was either nuts one way or the other. Either they were totally intellectual, legalist. Oh, now I'm out of time. Oh, it's just when I get going. Well, I'll finish real quick here then. Or they were nuts. Well, that was a great barrier. I mean, you know, it appealed to my vanity that I was in a church that was wiser, more rational. Intellectual people are all in our kind of church. Only less intelligent people are in those other kinds of churches. And as I think I mentioned a while back, when I started going to an evangelical church and I told my high school Methodist minister about that, he wasn't pleased. In fact, he was more aggressive than I had ever seen him in my life. I got to see a new aspect of the man. He didn't like evangelicals. And he particularly didn't like this one. It was Park Street Church, and Ongay was the pastor, and he couldn't say he was stupid. And so that made him even madder. Okay, well, I haven't fully answered your question, but I'm going to keep talking about it next week. So you can see it's a question that's very important. Gracious Lord, we glorify your name and we honor you, for you are the one who has saved us as well as created us. May we all stand before you someday in white robes, waving palm branches, honoring you, glorifying you, standing there because of your grace. Glory to your holy name. Amen.